see each one here tonight. I ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark the 8th chapter. We'll begin there in just a moment. Mark chapter 8. Had a good day so far of being able to be together with the people of this congregation, have time to associate with one another, study from the Word of God, to look at things from Scripture, and I have enjoyed being here to this point. Look forward to the entire week. Good to be with Kyle for a little while at lunch. I've read from Kyle for some time now. I've seen things, and he's one of those few people that when I see a magazine come in, it's got an article from him, I'm going to read it. It shows some thought, some deliberation, and it's always something that I gain from. You're a fortunate group of people to have him with you in this place as preaching the gospel of Christ. I know you're aware of that, but you need to be, that he is indeed a man who has a capable mind, the study of God's Word, and the ability to deliver that in a way that I think is clear for us to understand. And so it's something that I've never had the opportunity to be with him, but I'm enjoying that to this point, looking forward to more through the week. Mark the 8th chapter, we have a passage of Scripture where Jesus is with His disciples. He has somewhat to say about the Pharisees. And I want to talk with you this evening about the idea of Phariseeism and whether we are those who are Pharisees. Many times people will say that those who try to strictly stand with the Word of God demand that we live according to its precept. Well, that's just Phariseeism, they say. That's what the Pharisees were like. And what I want to do in this lesson tonight is, among other things, test whether that's true. And the only way we can do that is go to the Scripture and see what identifying marks do we find the Pharisees. What are they talked about like? And when we see that, we see what they're like, we ask ourselves, well, am I that? And if I am, then I have to plead guilty. Yes, I'm a Pharisee, and I need to change that. That study we're going to start tonight from Mark chapter 8. It says in verse 14, "And they forgot to take bread, and they had not in the boat with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, leaven of Herod. They reasoned one with another, saying, We have no bread. And Jesus, perceiving it, saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Do ye not yet perceive, neither understand? Have ye your hearts hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do you not remember, when I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces took ye up? They said unto him, 12. And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, Do you not yet understand? He had warned them to beware of the leaven that was there. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Herod. Now, when you look at that, the Herods were given to all kinds of things of evil that was present in their life, and they weren't turned any by Jesus. Jesus came in, manifested himself. He showed the evidence that they might believe in him and understand his word, but they were not of that nature. They continued to be in disbelief, and so were the Pharisees. Pharisees had time and time again been present when Jesus had worked miracles. And they had failed to believe. They had failed to understand who he was. But you know, also present on those occasions were the disciples. And when Jesus said, You beware of the leaven that's there, Luke makes it very clear that he was speaking of the leaven of unbelief. Now, his disciples didn't see that. They were taking leaven in a literal sense and saying, well, we don't have any bread. Why do we need to beware of the leaven of those people? Jesus had to be shaking his head with the sheer stupidity of that, saying, you don't get it. Then he points out the fact, when I broke the 5 among the 5,000, the few little loaves and fishes that were there, how much was taken up? And they say, well, 12 baskets full. That's more than he started with, you see. If you had fed 5,000 men, had them absolutely satisfied with regard to their hunger, and yet after you were through, you had more food than you had to begin with, then what's the point? There's a miracle that had taken place, right? And then the same thing happens with the next time. The 4,000 fed, yet there's more to end with than there was to start with. He said, don't you understand? Don't you get it? In other words, do you understand who I am? I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. This is the power that shows the divinity that was behind Him. They didn't comprehend that. Instead, they were looking at Him as just some ordinary man. Now, He had pointed out the fact that they needed to see, they needed to hear, they needed to understand, they needed to perceive. And now He gives them a visual illustration of that. When you go on down into this same chapter, Mark chapter 8, and in verse 22, it says, "And they come to Bethsaida, on the other side of the lake, or of the Sea of Galilee. It says, they brought to Him a man blind, and beseeched Him to touch him. And He took hold of the blind man by the hand, and brought him out of the village. When He had spit on his eyes, and laid his hands on him, he asked, 'Seest thou aught?' He looked up and said, 'I see men, for I behold them walking as trees.' Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked steadfastly, and he was restored and saw all things clearly. And he went away to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter into the village.'" What happened here? What our Pentecostal friends sometimes tell us is, well, see, Jesus even made a mistake sometimes, didn't heal the first time. No. Jesus did exactly what He intended to both times. This wasn't a failure to heal. This was an illustration of what their problem was. They were blind in a spiritual sense. Jesus causes this man to see a little. What did the disciples see? When they saw the miracles, they got the facts right. When you fed the 5,000, there were 12 baskets full that you took up. When you fed the 4,000, there were 7 baskets full. They had the facts right. They just didn't put it together. That if you did that, that means your declaration of yourself to be the Christ, the Son of God, is true. They failed to comprehend. They failed to see it clearly, you see. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus gives an illustration, not of only where they are, but where He wants them to be. There's the man who is restored and he sees all things clearly. Now, I know Peter got that point. Because the very next thing you find in the 8th chapter was that Jesus starts to ask about who it is that men say He is, and they answer the question. But Peter says, when he's called to confess himself, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Peter recognized who he was, and I'm sure that this teaching helped bring him along that way to understand and see clearly that nature. What the Pharisees did not accept because of their unbelief, He was calling on His disciples to understand. But you know, that's not the only thing we see about the Pharisees. When we look at them and see who they are, what we recognize in the Scripture is that many make that charge of believing in Phariseeism if we strictly adhere to the commandments of God. But the fact is, that's not so, and we're going to look at that for a little while tonight. That is not at all what the Pharisees did. The term Pharisee, or an equivalent of that in a plural form, is found 101 times in the New Testament. And of that 101 times, what we see over and over again is the references are overwhelmingly negative. They are spoken of in the harshest of terms. When you look at them, that condemnation of the Pharisees is very clear. What we want to do is try to find out why. The purpose of the study tonight is to look at the characteristics that are there and see why are these Pharisees condemned. Already we've noticed one, that they're characters of unbelief. But that's not all. When you look at the Scripture points out that they were also, Pharisees were, that they were hypocrites. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, I think we're aware of this passage of Scripture. As you look at it, there is an entire chapter given to a denunciation of the Pharisees and of their manner. In verse 1 starting out, it says, "Then Jesus spake to the multitude and to His disciples, say, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things therefore whatsoever they bid you, these things do and observe, but do you not after their works, for they say and do not. Yea, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not even move them with their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men.
For they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the chief places at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the salutations in the marketplaces and to be called of men rabbi. And he goes on to say, they ought not to be seeking those titles. They ought not to be seeking that place. But the reason that they're doing it is just to be seen of men. And they are not at all spiritual. He goes on from that place and over again through this context. He calls them, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And he names why they're hypocritical. For one thing, they had a different standard for themselves and others. If somebody else did what they did, they'd condemn them. But they justified it in themselves. Their actions were ones that showed a lack of true piety. They were merely having an outward form for people to see. They made a pretense of that spiritual kind of an idea outwardly, but within, he talks about them being vile, like a place for dead men's bones, a place that was an unwashed kind of a cup or a vessel that was there. They were also ones that emphasized the outward to the exclusion of the inward and what ought to be present there in the preparation of their mind and heart and soul. They made worse people when they caused them to be their converts. When they brought them to act like they were acting, they made them worse than they were to begin with. That's why they were called hypocrites. And they also pretended to respect the truth and the past proclaimers of it. They went out and garnished the sepulchers of the prophets. Yet Jesus said, you're the very ones who are doing that. At that time, they were the very ones who would both kill Jesus, bring about the death of others who were saints of Christ after His crucifixion on the cross. You see, they showed themselves to be of the same character as those before. And so, if we're hypocrites today, if we say one thing, do another, we put one standard for ourselves, something for somebody else, then yeah, we're Pharisees. And I better plead guilty of that and say, yes, that's what I am, and I need to repent of that, don't I? Because hypocrisy is that which is condemned in the sight of God. So Pharisees were that, but they were more than that. Pharisees were also ones that were self-righteous. When you look at the Scripture, you see that over and over and over again. In the book of Luke, this is pointed out several times. In Luke, the 18th chapter, and in verse 9, we alluded to this particular case this morning. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus spake a parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught, it says. Then verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful unto me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There was someone who was seeking to justify himself as the very standard of righteousness. That's what the term self-righteousness means. It means that one puts himself up as the very standard of order. Righteousness has to do with that which is ordered of God. And if one says, I am the very example, I am the very epitome of that, then that's the self-righteousness. There is no one righteous but God. God is the standard. God is the order. And we are to look unto Him and to be like unto Him. That's the point that Peter makes over in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says, be ye holy, even as what? Even as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? No. Be ye holy even as I am holy, and the Lord is saying that. That we have a standard that is exalted in its nature, and it is of God Himself that we seek to be like unto. When you look back in the book of Luke, in chapter 16, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus spoke to these same Pharisees. It says, and the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they scoffed at Him. And He said unto them, ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He had pointed out the fallacy of materialism and goes on to show that even more. And what they were doing was they were laughing at Jesus. They were saying, oh, that's nothing. No problem there. Maybe they were saying he's jealous or whatever else. I don't know. But they were justifying their own materialistic greed. And Jesus points it out. He says, you're those who justify yourself. God knows your heart. I'm persuaded that in our country, and even I'm sad to say among God's people, there is a sin which is sometimes looked at as that which is the acceptable sin, and it's materialism. We sometimes give ourselves all kinds of luxuries and see ourselves as deserving of that and come up with all kinds of excuses as to why we can buy and buy and buy and get all of these luxuries. And we fail to understand the point that every time that was done throughout the history of the Bible, and people justified themselves in that, they were condemned for what they did. You remember Israel with their silken couches, their ivory palaces, those places that they had that were summer homes that they took their ease. God did not speak about that in terms of being just okay. He condemned that. You know, there's something better to do with that which God has blessed us with than to entice ourselves with all the luxuries to have an easier and easier and easier life. When we do that, we're setting ourselves up for more and more sin. What we need to recognize is God has blessed us. And what God blessed us with, we have an ever greater responsibility to give in a way of benevolence and to helping others to His cause and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fall of the Wall, I went and was privileged to be able to go to Lithuania and Russia and Belarus and several places like that, spread the gospel. And you know, there were a lot of people who were recognizing a need there right after the fall of the Wall, 70 years of communist domination. Brethren were ready to give and help in those kind of efforts. And I was appreciative of that. Many others were recipients of that as well. Be able to carry the gospel over there. But I noticed as time went by, there was less and less a desire to do that. And when you go to other places where the gospel is spreading quickly, where people have a desire to stand for the truth and to hear the truth, the Philippines, Latin America, various other places, and it seems to me that you find fewer and fewer doing more and more to try to spread the gospel. That's not as it ought to be. We're a nation of increasing wealth. And among brethren, I've seen the same things. An increasing wealth that's there. But more and more, it's being given to ourselves and our luxuries. And we need to think about that. In doing that kind of a thing, are we justifying ourselves just like the Pharisees were? And are we just as condemned as they were? That's not something for me to look at and say, well, oh, brother so-and-so, he's the millionaire. He's the one that Harry's talking to. No, sir, Harry's talking to Harry. And many other people just like me. That what we have, if you go over into any other country in the world almost, what you'll see is what we have in this country is wealth. Extreme wealth to any of them. We have it in our ability to help more with spreading the gospel of Christ than we're doing. We need to challenge ourselves, each and every one of us. I speak to myself as much as anyone else. That we not justify ourselves and our seeking of more and more of ease, but that we be those who give in a liberal way into serving the will of God, and doing the things of Christ, to spreading the gospel to lost and dying souls. But that's not all that was there with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were also ones who were people who did what lawyers today try to do, cloud the issue and evade things. You know, in Luke chapter 10, it doesn't tell us that this fellow is a Pharisee. But what you do, if you go through the Jewish Mishnah, what you'll recognize is the thought pattern of a Pharisee is there to a T in this fellow. This fellow is coming along in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 25. He made trial of the Lord. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's a kind of a question that he's going to try to trick him with. See if he's going to say something wrong. What does Jesus do? Jesus tells just as simple as it is. Verse 26, it says, what's written in the law? Now read us that. There it is. You want to teach somebody what they need to do? What does the Bible say? Just open that. You know, it's a very easy process. If we understood what we needed to do to be right with God, then we understand how to open our Bible and show that to somebody else, right? Then if somebody else says, yeah, but this other passage over here says that, then let's look at that passage too. Whatever the Scripture says is that which we need to do. So Jesus did that. Now what happened? Can we understand the Scripture? This man, when he answered the idea of what does the law say, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus answered and said, thou hast rightly answered, this do, and thou shalt live. Now get this. But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? You know, if you go through the writings, the traditions of the Jews in the Mishnah, you'll find page after page of this kind of thing. They try to define and codify everything by getting it down to just the finest frog's hair and then shaving the frog's hair so that they can figure out exactly what's so. And not one whit of that's in the Scripture. What they do is they add one thing after another after another. That's what this guy was trying to do. Let's muddy the water here, and if we can muddy the water enough, I won't have to help my neighbor because I can't figure out who he is. But Jesus just simply says, okay, here's a fellow who was beaten up, lying for dead. Three men passed by him, only one helps. Who was the neighbor? It's that simple. Folks, the problem really isn't that we have a hard time figuring out God's Word. It's not that difficult. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 says, wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If I can figure that out, there are only two options. Either I understand it or I'm foolish. God did not give us word and expect us to obey it and then make it so difficult that it was impossible to figure out. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says that we love God if we keep His commandments. His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. It's not impossible to know them and to obey them. That's the fact of the matter. Let's be absolutely serious with ourselves and truthful with ourselves. When we sin, do we sin because we don't know any better most of the time? You know, I have to admit that's not why I do it. I know better than what I'm doing at the time, and I'm ashamed to admit I did it anyway. Isn't that so with you? God's made it so we can understand it. The problem is sometimes we do what we want to do rather than what God said to do, and then we try to justify what we did that we knew better than we should have done. That's exactly what the problem is, and that was the nature of the Pharisees there. They were ones who had that kind of way. Well, I don't know about this fellow. If he wasn't a Pharisee, he at least had a heavy influence by him. And his effort was to try to get things lost in some mental gymnastics of a definition that was out there. But the fact was, Jesus just brought him right back down to Scripture and showed him that Scripture can be applied and you can understand it and you can obey it. Now, if I'm like this, if I'm out there trying to be self-righteous and to figure out why I'm okay when I'm not, then I'm a Pharisee. And I need to admit that, plead guilt, and say I better do better. I better change that. I better become one who looks unto the righteousness of God and seeks to be obedient unto that. But that's not all. What we find out about Pharisees is that they also added to and subtracted from God's law. When you look in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 14, you see a case where Jesus was there and the Pharisees were condemning His disciples because they ate with unwashed hands. And He's telling them that's not a problem. And the reason is, because the Scripture didn't say that. If a man was going through on the Sabbath and he took a grain of corn, like was done back in Matthew chapter 12, and he ate it there, there's no violation of that. They had tried to make that a violation. Now here they come along, they eat with unwashing hands. There's no violation of that. But what happened with them is that they had all kinds of traditions. Matthew's account takes it for granted that the readers know about those traditions. Why? because it's written to Jews who would have been well familiar with that. But when you look over into the book of Mark, what you find out is that Mark in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, lets us in on some of that. It lets us understand why is it that they were having this problem. And he talks about the traditions there. What you notice when you go through this was that Jesus condemned the worship of the Pharisees all through this text. And we're going to look at it in just a minute in Mark chapter 7. But he condemned their worship because they added and deleted elements of the law. It wasn't that they strictly adhered to it at all. They were not strict adherents to the law of God, but instead they had changed them. And they did it by changing the idea, on one hand, of adding something that God didn't put in the law, the requirement of washing the hands in a certain sort of way. And they deleted what God demanded of the honoring of father and mother. And those changes that were there was really what Phariseeism is. Phariseeism is not a strict adherence to the law. It is a change, either adding or subtracting from the Word of God. Either are equally bad. Either are equally condemned. And that's what happened with them. Let's look at the text and notice that. In Mark chapter 7, a statement is made. They are gathered together with him, the Pharisees, or gathered together with him, the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. And had seen that some of his disciples ate their bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands. Then he adds parenthetically for Gentiles to understand this. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they bathe themselves, they eat not. And many other things there are which they have to receive and hold, washings of cups and pots and brazen vessels. Now let me stop there for a minute. If you go back into the Mishnah, what you find is page after page that quantifies this. It wasn't just that they washed their hands, but as he says, they washed their hands diligently. You know, what happens in the Mishnah is it defines what that diligent washing is. And it gives you a procedure that's there. You cleanse the hands, the palms that are there. That's what's going to come in contact. And then what you did was you turned the back of your hands like this and you'd start scrubbing from there. You don't want to get these dirty again. So what happens is you scrub with the back of the hands all the way up. And several of the rabbis would say, well, you need to scrub to here. No, here. No, here is where you need to scrub. Then some would say, well, now you've got to take a whole bath if you come in. Well, no, you don't have to do that, but you have to do this. You have to cleanse this part because it might have been defiled when you were out there in the marketplace. So he says, well, when you take a hold of a cup, then it has to be cleansed in this sort of a way. Not just that it needs to be washed. I personally think that's a pretty good idea. But that it needs to be washed in some way that is a ritualistic way. And that's what makes it clean and cleansed. You see, those are the traditions that were there. You couldn't find anything that was a 30-second cousin of that in the Scripture. But that's what they were demanding and saying had to be done if you were going to be obedient under the tradition of the elders. Jesus didn't recognize the tradition of the elders as having authority. He's looking to the Scripture. Now we go on, and what Mark has to say, he says, and the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? You see, that's where their focus is. They violated thy traditions. Now what does Jesus do? It says, and he said unto them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why, Lord? But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. That's what the traditions of the elders were, you see. The precepts of men is what you're looking to. Ye leave the commandments of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said unto them, full well do you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or to his mother, that wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me as Corban, that is to say, given to God, ye no longer suffer him to do aught for his father or mother, making void the word of God by your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things you do. What was the problem here? The problem wasn't with the word of God being hard to understand, being impossible to understand, being impossible to put into practice. The problem was they didn't do what it said. Instead of doing what it said, they had added this tradition over here about washing hands and how it was to be done and how it was to be something that they needed to do in order to be right by the standard of men. Jesus said, you've left the Father when you put as your standard that which was the authority of men rather than God. That's where they added to God's Word. On the other side of that, it did give them a responsibility to, when father and mother are in need, you need to care for them. You need to help them. You don't need to just put them out. 1 Timothy talks about the same thing in chapter 5. Man has a widow. He's to help her. The church not be charged. That's his responsibility. My mother or my father in their age get to be at a point where they cannot satisfy the needs that they have of their own property. I have a responsibility to do that. That's not somebody else's. That's my responsibility. Now the Jews figured out a way around that. They said, well, I have this responsibility to my father and mother, but there's a greater responsibility in that which is given to God. And so what I'll say is, Mom and Dad, I would have helped you out with this $25, but it is Korban. It is given to God. It's a greater good, and therefore, what have I done? I've killed two birds with one stone. I don't have to help Mom and Dad. I just give this to the temple. I was going to have to do that anyway. But I do it with what I said was given to them, and now it's Korban. And what'd that do? That subtracted what God would have required. God required both a giving that had to do with His spiritual work, and He also had required a honoring, a giving unto father and mother. They had made those two combined to one. That's subtraction, you see. That's deleting part of the Word of God, subtracting from it. And that's the point that's made here. When you look at the steps to rejecting God's Word, Jesus says, here's what they were. You left the commandments of God, and after you left it, you held fast to the human traditions. Then you rejected the commandment of God to keep your traditions, and you ultimately made it void. You made it something that was of uselessness. You didn't listen to it at all. And folks, that's the exact same way people change God's will today. Whether adding to or subtracting from, what they do is they take their command or take their focus off the commandments of God. They put it onto a human tradition. What I think, what I feel, what it seems to me. That doesn't make it law, folks. God's law is what it is in Scripture, and let's leave it alone. No additions, no subtractions. When we do, what we end up doing is rejecting the commandment of God and making it void. Why is it that people out in denominationalism many times go against the very explicit statements of Scripture? Is it that it's hard to understand? I went to a Baptist seminary for graduate work. I was doing it mainly to do work in languages. But I noticed something as I was there. It's always troubled me. How is it that people end up, educated people, they end up going the opposite way from what the Scripture says on things that are plainly stated? You know what I figured out? They could see those things plainly stated as well as I could. But their answer was, well, that's not our tradition. I remember talking to a Baptist professor about 1 Peter 3:21. We were discussing it in Greek, and I couldn't wait to get there that day to figure out what's this guy going to say to make 1 Peter 3:21 say baptism is not essential when it says it also now saves us. I went in there, and bless his heart if he didn't go through it just like a gospel preacher and nail it right down. I scratched my head a little bit. I said, but you don't teach that. You say that it's not essential. And he said, well, that's right. I said, why? He says, well, there's no doubt in the world that Peter was saying that, and that was what he was teaching, but that's not our Baptist tradition. And he went right on down the line. That didn't bother him one bit. I've got to tell you something, folks, that bothers me. Because what happens is, he's just taking and said, now here's our organization, if you put the term Pharisee on that.
you got a pretty close parallel, don't you? But he's called it the Baptist Church, and now I've got Baptist tradition, and somehow that makes it okay? No, sir. The problem isn't a lack of clarity of God's Word. It's a lack of obedience to it, and replacing that with something else. Let me suggest something else to you. When you look at what happened, you look at something that happens over and over again. God had a law. His guidance was to be given through that law. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 2? You don't add to the law of God, you don't subtract from it. You look to the law. You keep this in your mind. You keep it in your heart. He was telling that to a second generation that had come out of Egypt. The first generation had not kept their focus on that word, had not kept it on the law, and they had gone away from it. So he's telling them, you teach this to your children, you be diligent in it, you keep your focus always on God's word, day and night, chapter 6 talks about. You do it in the morning, you do it when you lie down, you do it when you're walking in the way, you keep your focus on the law. Now what happened? What happened was some well-intentioned folks came along and said, you know, we want to be sure that we don't violate that law. We don't want to go and break that law in any way. So what we're going to do is we're going to put a hedge around the law. And that's the way they spoke of it. This hedge around the law was what they called traditions. And if we'll keep these traditions, we'll be real sure that we won't break the law of God. Now, let me ask you something. Where is going to be the focus after you've made that determination? You're going to be looking at the law, or you're going to be looking at the hedge, the traditions. That's right. You're going to be looking at the hedge, aren't you? If I can be sure to not violate those traditions, then these rabbis have told me I won't violate the law. So with that in focus, what happens over time? What happens over time is you got exactly what took place among the Jews. They developed the Mishnah, a Talmudic law, in which there is this rabbinical tradition that became their law, and somewhere along the line, they totally lost focus upon God's law at all. That's exactly how it happens today. When you take denominationalism, what happens among them? Don't read that Bible. It's too difficult to understand. So what I do, I go to the priest. I go to the catechism, and it'll tell me what I need to know. Or if I'm not a Catholic, and I happen to be a Baptist, what I do, I open his Scots Spaniel. And I look at that and I can find out how I can be a good Baptist and be all right. What is that but a hedge? You see, that's the creeds of men. And that's where they come in every single time. And what happens? The focus is taken off of the Scripture. People, those at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, not because they searched the creed, because they search the Scriptures daily to see what was so. And we need to have that same confidence in Scripture. That is where we need to go, not outside of Scripture. When you look at God's law, what you see is, in the case of Matthew 15 and Mark 7, was that it was one that required no hand washing. That wasn't there. But it did require an assistance of father or mother. And it was something that forbade any addition and subtraction of the law. But human law comes along in the tradition of the elders, and what did it do? It reversed the process. You see that? That's the problem. And when you take traditions of men, in the end, they will violate the Word of God by doing exactly that. If it doesn't say more than God's Word or less than God's Word, why in the world would we need it? It's just a copy of it. But if it's something that changes it, however insignificant it may seem to be to people at the time, that is where you change and in the end leave your focus off of Scripture. Let me suggest something else to you. Many among our own brethren have said this kind of way that we believe in Phariseeism when we try to adhere to just exactly what the Scripture says about divorce and remarriage. I've gone out to the West Coast for the bulk of my meeting time when I was a younger man. And as I'd go out there, I'd preach on divorce and remarriage. I felt compelled to because in many places, the truth was not believed. And when I'd go out there and do that, I'd have preachers stand up sometimes or elders stand up and say, that's Pharisaical, that's narrow. And I suddenly started to figure out, you know,
when I look, why would I have some problem with thinking this is Pharisaical on divorce and remarriage? I went back and read Matthew chapter 19. In verse 3, my Bible says, "And there came unto him Pharisees," trying him. They're old friends. The Pharisees were trying him. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" For just any reason, you see the point that's made? Is every cause okay for this? Jesus is answering that. He says, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder." What was the answer that he gave them? Simple one. No, it's not right for every cause. Now what do? They come back along. They say, verse 7. "Why then did Moses command to give Bill a divorcement and to put her away?" In other words, here's our procedure. As long as I gave her that bill of divorcement and then I sent her out of the house, everything's okay, isn't it? Isn't that what Moses said? Now Jesus says this to him. "Moses, for the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say to you, that whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her, when she is put away, committeth adultery." Now the focus all the way through there is on cause. What is the cause? Is it lawful for every cause? Jesus said, no. One cause, that's it. If there's any sundering of a marriage, if it's not for the cause of fornication, then nobody has the right to remarry. That's just the simple point that he makes. The Pharisees asked that question. That question had to do, as we said, with something that was there of cause. Jesus had pointed out that it was something that was marriage for life, with one exception. The Pharisees looked to that problem that was there. Moses' law said that it was something that was possible. Jesus said, no, except for the cause of fornication, you can't do that. Now what happens? What happened is that we find Paul saying the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "You're not to have a man leave his wife or a woman leave her husband. If they do, they remain unmarried or be reconciled." That's it. No option that's out here. You can go away for any cause, and then you can wait around and see who's going to do something. And then later on down the line, if somebody commits fornication, then you say, now I have a right to remarry. No, sir. Doesn't work that way. When it is for any cause other than fornication that they have gone away from one another, nobody has a right to remarry. If it is for that cause, there's only one individual that can go away from that marriage for the cause of fornication. Who is that? That's the innocent party. A guilty can't go away of that for the cause of fornication. They were the cause. There's one person. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. But you know what's happened? What's happened is, among our own brethren, we see the same problem today. We see the same exact problem of Phariseeism. Because we have some on the one hand who denied that law, that one cause that's out there. I've had discussions time and time again with people who've come along and said, no, sir, that guilty party can have every right of remarriage just like the innocent. That's a different cause, folks. That's violating what Jesus plainly said. I was in correspondence repeatedly with Brother Homer Haley and others who were of the persuasion that God's law regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage was only applicable to a Christian and not applicable to those outside of Christ, and therefore you could marry and divorce as many times as you wanted to, but once you're a Christian, you had to stay with that one. I said, that's not what it says, Brother Haley. It says whosoever. And it's applied to alien sinner and to saint alike. And when you change that law, you have changed the principles that are of truth there. And that is not to be tolerated. And I've sadly seen some in more recent times who have come along and they says, well, you can go out there and you can go away from each other. You can sunder a marriage. And then you can sit around, and if the other one commits fornication, you can say, now I'm going to put you away mentally and I have a right to remarry.
Jesus said, if the going away was for any other cause than fornication, nobody has a right to remarry. Period. That is the law of Almighty God. Let me suggest something to you folks. On the other side of that, whereas we've had some that have subtracted from the law of God, we've also had some who have added to it. And they've sought to put the kind of an idea on the procedure. That if you're going to be the one to have the right of remarry, you're not only going to have to be the innocent party, but you've heard very little about that. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to go out and you need to get the divorce papers. You need to file. You need to be sure the judge rules in your favor. I've sat and listened to brethren that have preached that. You know the same thing that they have preached that. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture didn't have any kind of an idea of what was going on in the court system because none of that happened in New Testament time in the first place. Who goes out and gets the document is not something that is a matter of Scripture. Or someone says, well, now what has to happen is, as soon as you find out that spouse is guilty of fornication, then right then you need to go to them and you say, I'm putting you away, I'm getting out of this because of your fornication. If you don't do that, you're risking your rights from that point on. That you need to be the first to in some way terminate this by your statement that's made. The Scripture doesn't say that either. And I might say, well, it says to put them away, and that's what has to happen. That's your opinion, but that's not what the Scripture says. What I do know is when I go over to Jeremiah chapter 3, I find God saying, I'm putting away Israel and Judah. Now, what does He also say? They for years and years and years had been unfaithful and gone away from Him. They had already left. They did so for the cause of fornication so that they could seek other gods. And that's the point that's being made here. But God is the one who says, I'm putting you away. He was long-suffering for a time, but that dissolution, that sundering of the marriage was for a cause. Now, folks, if that's what happens in our time, I don't need to add something that the Bible doesn't add and say that they need to go out and get something on the document or they need to secure the judgment of the court or they need to be the first to renounce. That's an addition to Scripture. You can't find it in any way. What I do know is one thing, and that is when there is a sundering of a marriage, you ask the question, what was the cause? What was the reason? Why did this happen? Why did you split? And if you get any other kind of a statement that it was for the cause of fornication, nobody has a right to remarry now or any time in the future by anything that can happen. Isn't it simple? If we leave it where God left it, there's no problem with any of that. But when we change that by addition or subtraction, then we're going to end up with division. God help us if we end up with that from our own thoughts and our own traditions. Because if that's not Phariseeism, I don't know what it is. Let me suggest one more thing to you, and that is a solution. The solution to this is real simple. Accept and teach the law without addition, without subtraction. Now let me try to give an illustration of how simple that is. When you look in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 7, we try to make this application to those who are around us in denominationalism, and it's very simple to see there. In Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, it says, and all the people, when they heard the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God being not baptized of him. So we got our two groups. We got the Pharisees and the lawyers on one side. They rejected the counsel of God. How? By not being baptized of John's baptism. That was disobedience as God looked at it. They had rejected God's counsel, not just John's, but they had rejected God's counsel. Now on the other side of that were the people and the publicans. What did they do? They heard the word. They justified God by being baptized with the baptism of John. They were obedient. You see what happened? They followed exactly what John had preached. What John preached had come from God. That's the very point of Luke chapter 3 and in verse 1, that he came speaking the word of God about this baptism. And if they were disobedient to that, they disobeyed God.
But if they simply listened to what God said, they obeyed it just as it was, without any change, then they were right with God. And somebody says, well, that's talking about John's baptism. I'm not talking about the baptism of Christ. Well, that's right. But if I can find that the baptism that is there of Christ is commanded, and that it is necessary to be obedient unto God, then what will I have proven? I will have proven that the Baptist preacher, or Methodist preacher, or Presbyterian preacher who comes up and says, oh no, that's not essential for salvation, is just as much a Pharisee as those in the old times who are doing the same thing. That's what I'll prove. And you know what? When we look at the Word of God, what we find out is that Jesus clearly commanded the necessity of water baptism. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's simple. It doesn't say he that believes is saved and he can later on be baptized. It doesn't say that. It says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's the same message that was preached in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized. How many? Every one of you in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we do there? We go to a denominational person and we say, now we need to be obedient unto that because that's what the Scripture says. We need to stay with that strictly. And they say, well, no, we don't need to do that. I don't believe that baptism is something that just somehow washes away everything. And then what do? We go over to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Ananias said to Saul, what? Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, our denominational friends, they tell us that our sins were cleansed before, and we don't need to hurry about baptism. We can wait on that, have some sort of baptismal ceremony, and everything's just fine. It's not what the Scripture says. Scripture doesn't say, what's your hurry? The Scripture says, why do you tarry? You arise right now. You arise and be baptized and what? Wash away your sins. Now, if I'm going to accept God's will, not change that, then what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to say, we need to be baptized into Christ. We need to be baptized in water for remission of sins because that's what the Scripture says. Now, let me ask you something. Where do we need to be baptized? Does it have to be a baptistry like this? Where do you find one of those in the Scripture? I says, no, maybe a river. Well, John baptized in the river. River Jordan, near Anon, there's much water there. Do we need to be baptized in a river? Well, somebody says, maybe a lake would do. Maybe an ocean would do. Now, what happens if I come along and I say, no, no. Now, what has to happen is you've got to be baptized in this baptistry right back here. That's the only way for you to be right with God. What have I done? I've added to God's Word, haven't I? Now, I've got the right thing that needs to be done in baptism, but I've added an element that isn't there. You see, I'm wrong to do that, just like I would be if I said, well, now, I believe you need to have faith and repentance and confession, but baptism isn't essential. I've subtracted there. On the other side, I've added something. What have I done either way? What I've done is changed the law of Almighty God. And what we need to do is not change it at all. Now, isn't that simple? If we can see that with the Baptist, with baptism, why can't we see that with everything else, with us, divorce and remarriage, or whatever else it might be? Don't add. Don't subtract. Don't add our own think-sos. Don't say it seems to me. It's my logical conclusion that. Let's look to the Scripture, fairly evaluate it, and stay there, and not either add or subtract a thing. That's the only way to unity. And that's the only way to avoiding Phariseeism. Well, are you a Pharisee? Well, if I look at that and I say, well, I've been doing things that I've added and subtracted from God's law. I've been hypocritical. I've been self-righteous, whatever else it might be. Then I'd have to plead guilty. But let me suggest something to you. You're not guilty because you stand strictly upon the will of God. That is not Phariseeism. If it's one of these characteristics that the Pharisees have had, then I need to correct that. I need to change that. I need to be right with God in doing so. Maybe there's one here this evening who recognizes your need to be submissive unto the Master on high. That you've lived in such a way that you've done those things that are unlawful in His sight.
You as a child of God have strayed from His path by adding or subtracting to His Word, by being self-righteous or hypocritical or something else. And you say, I don't want to be like the Pharisees. You don't have to be. If you come to God repenting, asking Him for forgiveness, then the God of heaven says He'll cleanse you and make you whole once more. If you've never been baptized into Christ, let me tell you something. You don't want to be like the Pharisees, and they were ones who were not baptized at the commandment of God. Just as certainly as John commanded a baptism in his time by the will of God, and God was behind that, and Jesus Christ and His apostles commanded a baptism today for the remission of your sins. If you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, you need to come in faith, repenting of your sins, confessing His name, that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You need to respond to the will of the gospel of Christ. You need to be obedient under the commandment of God. Don't change it. Just accept it and obey it as it is. If we can help you to do that, we ask you to come while we stand, while we sing.